Couple minutes early. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Read a few verses beginning at 15. Colossians 1, 15. Who, and this of course is speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, as we take these moments now together before thy word, we pray that thou would speak to us. We're thankful for the word that we have already heard proclaimed today. We pray the Spirit of God to be the executor and the applier of that word to every heart. And as we ponder now these glorious truths concerning who Jesus is, we pray that not only will our eyes be open to better understanding, but that our hearts might be overwhelmed with love and devotion and praise, both for who he is and what he has done for us as people. So guide our thoughts today. May the Lord Jesus, even as we read in the passage this morning, may Christ be evidently set forth before us. Give us eyes to see him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we come to the last in this little series that I've been doing with you since the fall, I think, on who is Jesus. And there's been some, I can't remember the last time I was here to do this, so you probably have lost the little sheet that we were looking at. That's okay. I'll just summarize what we want to address today. But we've been looking particularly in the last few sessions that we had together on the aspect of Christ as the mediator. Christ the mediator. The mediator between God and men, the only mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've defined the mediator really as the Christ. When we think of the Christ, remember we've tried to emphasize that all of these names and titles of the Lord Jesus of God are never used haphazardly, but they themselves are part of the propositional truth. So every time you see the word Christ in the New Testament, it's the equivalent of Messiah in the Old Testament, the Anointed One. The Anointed One, the Anointed One, and there are three offices then, three functions of that office of mediation, the prophet, the priest, and the king. We've already considered something of Christ as the prophet, that one who is the ideal representative of God to man, who reveals to us what God's way and will of salvation is. As the priest, he's the one that represents man before God, and his humanity is so very essential to his priesthood. As the prophet, he is God, and he represents the visible manifestation of God to us. As the priest, he is, I say, real humanity. And as that real human, he not only has offered the sacrifice to God on behalf of our sins, he himself is the sacrifice. And even now, as our high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us. We're coming now to consider Christ as the king. God, by virtue of his being deity, and the Lord Jesus, then the second person of the Holy Trinity, by virtue of his being deity, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That expression, we don't want to understand that just that he is the king over other kings, or he is the Lord over other lords. That's true enough. But that expression, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is the Hebrew way of expressing a superlative idea. He is the supreme king. He is the supreme Lord. It's the same expression then that you have in the tabernacle. Remember, you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies, that most holy place, that extremely, that infinitely holy place. All right, so here is the one who, by virtue, I say, of his deity, is absolutely sovereign. But when we speak of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, I don't want to split theological hairs here, but there is a particular focus upon a kingship that has been given to the Christ, whereby he rules and operates particularly and especially for the welfare of his people, the welfare of the church. We've read in the text today that he is the head of all things, but he's the head of the church. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it discusses the way by which Christ executes his office of a king, he does so by, first of all, subduing us to himself by grace. All right, we've been subdued to him. Every believer subdued to Christ by grace. He subdues us to himself. He rules us. He defends us. And he restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. There's a special focus on the kingship of Christ in behalf of his people. And the text that we've read together here draws focus upon some of the aspects of that kingship, some of the implications of that kingship, the right that he has to rule, and the realm of his rule. He has right to rule here, and Paul makes it clear that he has such because he is the image of the invisible God. Image there, I think we've talked about that word before, is not just a picture of, not a representation of, but the very manifestation of, the very essence. He is the very essence of deity, the firstborn of every creature. That is the preeminent one over creation. The term firstborn there is not a term of order, but a term of rank. He is that one that is preeminent over all of creation. And why is that so? Because he's the creator. All things were created by him. Things that we can see, things we can't see. Big things, small things. Everything that is created, was created by the Godhead, and certainly each of the persons of the Trinity functioned in that work of creation. But that work of creation is uniquely divine activity. Only God creates. Only God has the power to create. And that speaks to us, I think, first of all, then, of the right to rule. Christ has the right to rule by virtue of who he is. He is the very God of very God. He has the right to rule by virtue of the fact that he's the creator. When you think of creation, I say it's something only God can do. But when you create, when God creates, he owns what he creates. And because he owns what he creates, he has the right to dispose and to do with that creation according to whatever he decides to do. And it also means that those that whom he has created are accountable, but man, obviously, is accountable to him. We're responsible to God. That, just by the way, is why natural man is so keen on evolutionary ideas of denying the fact that God is the creator. Because once you admit that God is your creator, you're acknowledging that you're accountable to him, that you belong to him, and that you're accountable to him. And that accountability to God is something that natural man wants to blow off, obviously. That's why creation is as stupid as it is. Pardon that word. I know no other word to use here, sorry. As insane as it is so attractive to man because it at least eliminates and it severs that accountability before God. But he is the creator. He owns us, therefore. He owns us, therefore, and he has the right then to govern and to operate according to his own glory. All things All things belong to him. He has the right to rule, to be our mediatorial king, first of all, then, because he is who he is, and also what he has done. And then he has the right to rule. He's our king. When you look at the realm of his rule, it's obvious, I think, to us all that the power and authority of any government is going to be limited by the borders of that government. Outside those borders, you know, there's no control. Oh, there may be influence, but there's no control. We have our borders, at least theoretically, I guess we have our borders, yeah. We have our borders, and our laws, the laws of the United States, work there, but they don't apply to Canada, they don't apply to Mexico. Borders. Some years ago, I wrote a little book on Daniel dealing with the theme of open theism, to show that God is in control, the idea of open theism, right, that God is great and God loves us for all of his might, but and he sees the evil of the world, but God becomes just as much surprised as we are when bad things happen, and he's on our side, but, you know, it's really kind of a chess match between what God is doing and what the world is doing, which obviously is not the case. God's in control. God's in control, and the book of Daniel really is dealing with that. Here are all these kingdoms, they come and they go. Here's Babylon, and then there's Persia, and then there's Greece, and then there's Rome. And I remember in writing the book, I put a little in the back some maps. I thought this would be interesting, right? Well, what is Babylon? So I had a map there, and I was able on that map to shade in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. At that time, the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. But I could put in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. And after Babylon came Persia. And I was able to put in the borders of the Persian kingdom. It engulfed Babylon, larger than Babylon. But I had borders for it. And then came Greece, more powerful and more extensive than Persia. But I was able to put in borders of the Greek Empire. And then came Rome, even more expansive than all the others combined, but I was able to put in the borders and shade in the borders of those kingdoms. So now I put a map of Christ's kingdom. There was nothing to shade in, you see. There was nothing to shade in because there are no borders to his kingdom. His rule is from sea to sea, absolutely complete. And therefore, because of his realm to rule, not only for the church, but for the welfare of the church. Now, this ought to be a source of great confidence for us. The sovereignty of Christ, the absolute kingship of Christ, that he's sitting upon a throne. And when we talked about the priesthood of Christ, we talked about that throne of grace. Talked about that throne of grace upon which Christ sits as he intercedes for us and he pleads for us. But there's a throne of government as well. The throne of government, you read Revelation 4 and 5 together. Revelation 4, the focus there is upon the throne of government by virtue of creation. And then by in chapter 5, you have the throne of grace by virtue of redemption. But it's one throne, yeah, but it exercises both grace to his people, but it governs. He rules. He rules. There is nothing happening in this old world that is outside of the domain of his kingdom. There is nothing happening in this old world, therefore, that is outside of the decree of his kingship to accomplish his purpose. He rules absolutely. Now, you know, we look at it, you know, let's face it. It you don't have to be aware of much of what is happening in this old world of ours before you're discouraged, right? You have wickedness ruling. You have terror reigning. You have people out there doing this, then there seems to be, everything as we look at it from our perspective seems to be out of control. It does. It really does. But it's not. But it's not. There's nothing happening in this old world apart from God's and Christ's operation. And it's not that God is just reacting. I don't want us to get the idea that God is reacting, pacing back and forth before the throne, saying what to do, what to do. You know, what if Trump gets? What if Hillary? What if? God doesn't do what ifs, right? God doesn't do what ifs. If God could use Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked pagan idolater, to be his servant, read Jeremiah. Read Jeremiah, and over again, here's Nebuchadnezzar, the most wicked king. My servant, the Lord says. He's my servant. And here comes Cyrus, a pagan, an absolute pagan who didn't know Jehovah from Marduk. He was an absolute pagan. But Isaiah refers to Cyrus as my Messiah. Cyrus was the Messiah of God, the one anointed by God to be the deliverer of his people after that Babylonian captivity. God uses, I'm just saying, God uses the powers of this earth, wicked though they may, to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his purpose. That blows our mind, doesn't it? And I have to, I ask you, it's clear from the scripture that God did that to Babylon, God did it to Persian, God did it to Greece, and God did it to Rome. My question to you then is, at what point in history, yeah, at what point in history did God stop operating that way? At what point in history did God stop manipulating and using the wicked rulers of this world to accomplish his purpose? When did that stop, you see? It didn't, did it? That means that sitting in the White House today is God's servant.
Yeah.
Obama, my servant. It's almost blasphemy to say that, isn't it, you would think? But no, he is. Obama is not doing that which is to God's view. I don't know how it works. And I see, have you ever done this? You ever done this? We don't understand why stuff's going on. If I were God.
Yeah.
But we're not, because we're worried. I think Pastor Kuyvenhoven, a couple of weeks ago, was it last week? When did he preach on Nahum? Was that last week? I wasn't here. So he preached on the Psalm of Majesty. He showed me his outline, and that's good. I'd like to see these guys go to the Minor Prophets. That's good. But there's a line there in that Song of Majesty where it says that God is great in power, and slow to anger. He's great in power and slow to anger. The slowness to anger is God's compassion, his long suffering. Every one of us here alive are alive because God is long suffering. If you've come to repentance, it's because God is long suffering, giving you enough breath to breathe to come to that place of conversion, you see. Long suffering. We typically think in theology of the long-suffering of God to be part of God's compassion, and indeed it is. But Nahum links the slowness of anger to the fact that God is great in power. He's great in power, slow to anger. Can I speak as a fool here for a moment? Put it this way, by saying that God can afford, and here I'm speaking as a fool, God can afford to be as long-suffering as he is because he is as great in power as he is. God is not worried that the enemy somehow will get the upper hand. Every government in the history of the world has always operated on the basis of, in one sense, weakness, the anticipation, the whole arms race. Yeah, the arms race, and we're concerned about them getting that and them getting that. And we got to get it first, right, so that we have, you understand what I'm saying, right? We reason out of weakness in one sense. And we have to make sure that we get them before they get us. But God's not worried about that, you see. And so God can take even the wickedness of this world. And will not. I say that ought to be our confidence. The fact that we know that we have not only a God in the triune God, the Trinity, that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, supreme over all. But we have particularly now a Christ. We have that appointed Christ who exercises that rule, especially for the good and the welfare of his people. He's the head of all things, but especially is he the head of the church. And that, I say, ought to be our confidence. You know, we've got no reason to fret. We've got no reason to worry. Things may not be going. I don't know where we are in the whole scheme of things. I don't know where we are. But I know that God is in control and that Christ is sitting upon his throne. Let us not try to distract things or see that that's outside the border of his control. No, Christ's kingdom has no borders. And he rules absolutely. And he rules according to the accomplishment of his will. So it's a great thing for us. It's a comforting thing for us to know that Jesus, that our mediator, is king. And he rules universally. He rules universally. Remember in the Great Commission, Christ says what? All power. All power is given unto me. And that word power, in the New Testament, there's a couple different words that are translated power. This word is not power in the sense of ability, but authority. All authority has been given to me, granted to me as the Messiah, granted to me as the Christ. Now to operate this authority over all the nations, universal, all principalities, powers, everything under his feet, it's absolute, and it's for the good of his people. It's for the good of his people. He rules for our welfare, not the least of which is that he conquered us by grace. He conquered us by grace, subdued us to himself. I love the words there of the confession, that he subdued us, in the catechism, rather, he subdued us to himself. Obstinate we were as sinners before him, haters of God, but those that are believers in Christ have been subdued. What makes a believer a believer? Reason? No. It's because a sovereign Christ has subdued the heart of that sinner by his grace. He conquers by his grace his people. Acts says what? That God has made him a prince. God made him a prince. When you see that word prince in your New Testament, don't think of it in terms of what's your prince guy over there? Yeah, Prince William, right, or whatever his name is, right? What is it? I don't mean to be offensive to you. We've got English people here. But what does Prince William do? He's waiting around for his mother to die, right? And he has no real power, no real authority. He goes to parties and dresses up nice. I'm sorry. But a prince is just somebody that's waiting for his parent to die. That's not the word here, all right? Christ is not a king in waiting, all right? So when you see the word prince in your Bible, don't think of it in those terms. It's actually a word that means ruler. God has made him a ruler and a savior, giving repentance, conversion, forgiveness of sins to his people. That's an aspect. There's his conquering. I feel really bad now. I'm sorry. Right? That's all right. I don't feel that bad, but that's good. Just kidding. But he uses that rule, I say, to conquer us by the forgiveness of sins and by the giving repentance. But he also extends that to the subjection of his enemies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that he must reign. He must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. Referring there to Psalm 110. He must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. Psalm 2 indicates that that's going to be with a rod of iron. He's going to subdue one way or the other, I say. He's either going to subdue with his grace, or he's going to subdue the enemies with the rod of iron, but subdue he will, and conquer he will. There's no frustrating. There's absolutely no frustrating the kingship of our mediator as he rules on behalf of his people. And by the way, when it says there he will rule until he puts his enemies unto his feet, that doesn't mean that he'll stop his rule at that point. All right? The word doesn't speak of a termination, but it does indicate the consistency and the unfailingness. The unfailingness, is that a word? The unfailingness of the rule of Christ to accomplish his purpose. His authority is providential. Is providential. We read in the text here today that by him all things consist. Hebrews says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Providence. This is providence, if you will. We speak of providence, right, as the rule whereby he governs and preserves all that he has created to the end of his own glory, good of his people. But the preservation, by him all things consist. They stay together. They stay together. And Hebrews says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that word uphold, don't get the idea of, you know, some kind of a atlas figure where you get just holding it. No, it's not just holding it. Like it's a bearing it, a bearing it, leading all things and preserving all things by the word of his power, by the word of his power. And the word there, word, a couple of different words that are translated word in the scriptures, in the New Testament. One word has the idea of a discourse. In the beginning was the word, the discourse, this revelation of God. Another word simply is an individual word, a spoken word. He upholds all things by the spoken word, by the individual word. No great exertion. This is the amazing thing, right? When you look at creation, when you look at providence, here's stuff that men cannot do. But there's no exertion of divine energy, if I can put it in those terms. Creation, there was no exertion. He speaks, and in that irresistible word, stuff came into existence. And it's by that same word that he bears all things and he preserves all things by the word of his power. All things, for his glory, all things consist. Now, there's evidence for you. There's evidence for you, therefore. When we look at this dark world in which we live, when we look at this dark world in which we live and all of the evil and all that everything seems to be going contrary to what, and it is, it's a day where evil is regarded as good and good is regarded as evil. But that is not an indication to us that God has somehow abdicated the throne or God is trying to plot what his next move is going to be. Not at all. Not at all. If we ever are in doubt, I think of this often, if we're ever in doubt that things are moving right smack according to God's will, just look outside. Just look outside. If you see a tree, if you see a cloud, if you see anything out there, what does that mean? God's upholding all things by the word of his power. That God is exercising his domain. That God is exercising his kingdom. As soon as he stops, then there's nothing out there. Everything will. So if there is something out there, evidence that God is on his throne, that Christ is on his throne, and he's operating and he's moving everything according to his ordained purpose. All authority is providential, but all authority is also judicial. There's a judicial authority. For he has authority given to him to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. because he is, again, who he is. Judgment. The day of judgment is coming. And God has, the Father has assigned to the Son as the mediator to be the judge of all men. And judge, indeed he will. A kingship that enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace in order that we might find there all the help. And it gives us confidence. There's his priesthood, but remember, he's the king priest. He's been touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. We can go to him and we can cast our cares before him. But it's not just to be left there. It's not that he just cares and trying to figure. No, he is the king. He has the power and he has the authority and the ability then to do, to execute what must be done to meet the need that we are appealing to him for. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The God-man, the eternal Son of God. Remember, we started this whole discussion back in September, wherever it was, with that question. I think it's my favorite question of the Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Who is Jesus? All right, that question was asked. Who is Jesus? Peter said, when Christ asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Oh, some say this, some say that. But who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the prophet, the priest, and the king. You're the mediator, Son of God. Christ says, "Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. You didn't come up with this on your own. Who told you that?" Father revealed. The Father has revealed that to you. It's revelation. It's revelation. It is by faith then. It is by faith. And Christ then says, "Thou art Peter," yeah, and upon this confession that you have just made as to who I am, I'll build my church. I'll build my church. And the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And make sure we get the right imagery there as well. I close with this reminder that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates were the defensive mechanisms of in a city. The gates weren't the offensive thing. I think we sometimes get the idea that here come the gates, right, against us. No, no, no. It's that the church is going to advance and the church is going to attack, if you will, the very stronghold of hell itself. And every believer, if you're a believer here today, if you're a believer here today that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as we heard this morning, he that hath the Son hath life. You can have any, if you don't have the Son, you can have whatever. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And if you have Christ, you bear witness to what Christ says, that the gates of hell, because every one of us as believers are as brands, as Zechariah says, we are brands that have been plucked from the burning. Yeah? We're brands that have been plucked from the burning. Hell has been invaded, if you will, and every believer sentenced otherwise to death has been rescued. So who is Jesus? He's God, he's man. He's the Redeemer, the only Redeemer. And I trust that this has been some little way of reminding us of some of these glorious, truly just scratched the surface as we've looked at this. But may the Lord give us eyes. As again, we read from Galatians this morning, may Christ be evidently set forth before us, placarded. And the imagery there, that Christ is placarded before us. And may we have eyes to see him. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, how thankful we are for thy goodness and thy grace, that even while we were sinners, so undeserving, thou didst send forth thy Son, made of a woman, made under the law. We're thankful, Lord, for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, that he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Let us rest as though what we confess to believe indeed is true. So bless thy word, we pray in Jesus' name.